John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. John chapter 5, here we hear Jesus speaking to people in Jerusalem who were rejecting him. We read in the verses prior to this, in verses 16 to 18, that there were Jews who were persecuting Jesus and they were seeking to kill him. And so Jesus said these words to them. He gives them warnings. But notice he doesn't speak as their accuser. It's an interesting thing we see about Jesus here. He warns them but speaks not as their accuser. I want you to see that in the text this morning as we listen to God's word in verses 30 to 47. This is the word of God. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgments are just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you. Almighty God, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We know it's a difficult word, but we know we need your work, O God, by your Spirit in our hearts to hear this word today and respond. We pray especially for all of us here, that every one of us would hear it how you need us to hear it, we pray. Work it in our hearts, we ask, that Jesus would be exalted and we would trust and look to him for everything and have our joy and our hope in him always, we pray. In his name, amen. I'm warning you. Those were the words that I hated to hear as a child from my parents. Many of you children here probably had the same thing. I'm warning you. Those words were often more as a threat, it seemed, than a warning that was intending my good. And that's usually the way warnings sound to us, don't they? We don't usually find hope in warnings. But we see something interesting here in the Lord Jesus, something different, that he gives warnings today. But his warnings are intended to bring people to him to have hope and to bring us to him to have hope today. And we can see that he surely gives warnings in this text, don't we? I mean, he's giving warnings to people that were in the church. These were Jews in Jerusalem. They were part of the covenant community. They were people who searched the Word of God and read it regularly and heard it regularly. And we see that Jesus tells them something about their listening in verse 39. He acknowledges it, doesn't he? You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are people who search the Scriptures. But he's telling them you're in a dangerous place. Even though you know the Scriptures and you search them regularly, you are in a dangerous place. And how do we know that? Because he tells them these shocking words. Some of these shocking words are in verse 34. Notice what he said to them. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, those may not sound like shocking words to you, but think about it. He's talking to the church. That would be like me coming here this morning saying, my desire for all of you is that you'd be saved. And what's the assumption behind that? You're not saved, right? He's building on the assumption, the statement that he's giving them a warning that they're not saved. How can people in the church who search the Scriptures not be saved? But Jesus told them it's clear that they were searching the Scriptures, but not coming to him, the one that the Scriptures were speaking about. They were engaged in the ceremonies of the church. They were doing all the things they were supposed to in the church, faithful members of the church, but they were missing him, the very purpose of the church, the very purpose of the scriptures. And then Jesus told these people in the church some other shocking words in verse 40. Notice he tells them, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." What is he saying in that? You don't have life. You need to come to me. You're refusing to come to me to have life, which you do not have. You think you have eternal life in the scriptures. You don't have life. You refuse to come to me. He's telling them, you're not physically dead, but they were dead of soul. People in the church he was talking to that search the scriptures, no life in them, he said. And then he told them these very shocking words in verse 42. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Wow. Imagine that. Jesus coming and saying to you, "I know you do not have the love of God in you. You don't love God." Those are shocking words, and they're difficult words to hear, especially for these believers in the church, or these people in church, not necessarily believers, obviously. When we think of loving God, especially that accusation, it seems subjective in our minds. Like, how can you say to another person, "Well, you don't love God"? What? You don't love him enough? How do you know that I don't love him? And surely Jesus knows every heart, so he could say, as the Son of God, "I know that you don't have the love of God in you." But it seems that he gives another, more objective reason to be able to say you don't have the love of God in you, and that's right after verse 42. Notice what he says after telling them, "You don't have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." That's how I know the love of God is not in you. The God that you claim to love sent me, and he and I are one, and you don't love me, so you don't love God, the Father. Jesus is clearly telling them they don't love God. This is a clear indicator because you don't love me. If you don't love his Son, you don't love the Father, Jesus is telling them. And so I know you don't have the love of God in you. And so Jesus is telling these people in the church, they were not saved, they had no life in them, and they didn't love God. How could it be that these people in the church were not saved, could not have life, did not love God? It happens. It happened then, and it happens today, doesn't it? It's true that not everyone who professes faith to be a member of the church is necessarily automatically trusting in Jesus Christ in the heart and soul. We know it's an outward profession. We know sign of baptism is an outward sign of the covenant of grace. It's not automatic that just because you have the sign or make the profession, it's true in the soul that you really do believe in Jesus Christ or trust in him. And I think we see it most, Andrew and other pastors and myself, and many of you probably in the church. See, it often happens with children in the church who come into the church by birth and by baptism. Many of them hear of Jesus Christ, and their parents bring them to Sunday school and worship and love them and teach them God's word. And yet, they have no life in them. They don't have no spiritual life. They don't love the Lord, and they're not saved. You may be here today in a situation like that. You may be a teen who's here today, and you really are biding your time at your parents' home. "I'll come to worship, but I'm not really that interested. I really don't care." And then you'll go after school and college somewhere and say, "I really now can make choices of my own," and not come to him, not trust in him, not follow him. And that's who Jesus is speaking to here, if that's you. He's giving this warning, saying, there's no life in you, there's no love of God in you, there's no salvation in you. And so here's the point that Andrew mentioned earlier, beginning our worship today. Why was Jesus giving these people in the church this warning? He was giving them the warning so that they would be saved. It was out of love that he gave them this warning. That's what verse 34, he tells them up front, doesn't he? Look again at verse 34, what he tells them. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things, all these things I've been saying, so that you may be saved. My desire is that you be saved and not be in this dangerous condition. You are in a dangerous condition, and I'm calling you to come and believe in me. And he's saying it so that they would know him, trust him, and see that he's the one that they need for their salvation. So Jesus came to save, and we can find hope in him, even in these warnings. How can we find hope even in his warnings? Well, I would contend it's because of two things Jesus tells us about himself in these verses. Notice first, Jesus said he did not come to condemn, he came to save. Secondly, notice Jesus says he did not come to accuse, he came to advocate. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. He didn't come to accuse, he came to advocate. Think about that for a minute. First, notice, Jesus said he didn't come to condemn, and that's what we just read in verse 34. In verses 30 to 40, in that whole text, Jesus is giving them warnings, but again, the reason why he's giving the warnings is that they may be saved. He wants them to be saved and rescued. From what does he want us to be saved and rescued? From God's condemnation. Notice Jesus wasn't giving these warnings to condemn, but to save. That's what he said in verse 34. I'm saying this, all these things, so that you may be saved, not condemned. You know, Jesus once referred to himself in the Bible as a physician. He gave an analogy in that way, remember? Mark chapter 2, especially the physician. And why did he compare himself to a physician? It was because of what physicians do. What do physicians do? They promote healing. They bring healing, right? And so what is the process that a physician goes through to bring this healing? Well, first he has to diagnose your sickness. He has to find out what's wrong. And when he finds out what's wrong and he sees it, he has to do the next step of telling you about it. Here's what I found. You've got a terrible disease. Here's what I found. You've got a sickness and this problem that's deep and it's not easy to fix. It's a painful reality. I've got to give you the bad news. But he doesn't stop there, does he? A physician does what? He takes the next step to say, here's how I'm going to heal you. Here's how we're going to go through the process for healing this deadly infection. That's what Jesus said. Those who are well don't need a physician, but I came for the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I call people who are sick in their sin and tell them that and then bring healing. I'm the healer. I'm the Savior. I'm not the condemner. I'm the Savior. It's precisely what Jesus was doing here in Jerusalem. He's telling them, here's the sickness and recognize I'm the healer that you need. Come to me. You're missing me right now. You've got to come to me. Jesus was not telling them these words to condemn them, but to save them. And he's really just repeating what he said back in chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Now, what did he say in 17? For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Notice, the Son was sent not to condemn the world. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to save. So don't miss me. Don't be condemned. Come to me. Trust in me. The same is true for every one of you, if you're especially one of the young people I mentioned before and a member of Town North, but have no real interest in Christ. Hear Christ's words today. He's giving you these words so that you would come to him and be healed. He didn't come to condemn, he came to heal. And notice all the evidence he gives them. I mean, these people were rejecting him, but he went extra length to tell them and convince them, right? It's the Holy Spirit who changes the heart. Ultimately, you say, well, so why did he give all this evidence? It's the Holy Spirit who's going to do it. Just let it happen. Holy Spirit works through words and evidence. They're not contradictory. We use words to tell people about Christ and seek to convince them, but knowing the convincing is going to come by the Holy Spirit through the words. And Jesus did that here. Look at the evidences that he gave. Notice he pulled out a litany of witnesses in verses 30 to 40. Four witnesses. He says, I'm going to tell you four witnesses to me to show that I am the Son of God. And I want to prove it. He's going to give a court case here that I'm the rescuer. So you need to listen to this if you're a teen especially, questioning Christ. And you may do that. I know I was a teen. I had to wrestle through that question. Is this true because my parents tell me, or is this true truth for the whole world? Is this true just because I grew up in a church in America and heard of Jesus? What if I was a Muslim in Iran and my parents were Muslims? Would I think Muhammad is the truth? How do I know what's truth? You got to ask those questions as a teen. You should wrestle through. Why is Jesus the Son of God? How do I know he's the Son of God? That's what he's doing here. He's pulling out witnesses to say, let me tell you, those people in Jerusalem, why I'm the Messiah and the Son of God. He pulls out four witnesses. God the Father is a witness. John the Baptist is a witness. My works are a witness. And the Scriptures are a witness. Notice he pulls out all four of these witnesses. The first and most important witness is God himself is bearing testimony and witness that I am the Son of God. In verses 30 to 32, notice he tells them, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgments are just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, that other is the Father, which he says later in verse 37. Clearly, the Father bore witness about him. But notice his reasoning there and the way he speaks in verse 31. He's talking about the way things work in bearing witness and testimony that we all do even today, right? Jesus was saying his testimony wouldn't be legally valid unless it was verified by other sources. And that's the way we work with legal documents, right? You've seen that. I've had it happen here at Town North. I remember a number of years ago, a couple came in to do their will to finalize it, and we have a notary in the office, and they needed some witnesses, and I came to sign, because you know in those documents, there are two lines. You have to sign, and then there's a second line where somebody has to sign to say you signed, and to say, I saw them sign, right? What would happen if the person signed both lines? Wouldn't be valid, right? I saw myself sign this. Can't do that. You got to have an outside witness, outside testimony. That's what Jesus is telling them here. I have outside testimony. Let me tell you who that is. It's a Father who bears witness to me. Verse 37, the Father who sent me himself bore witness about me. And we see that as baptism. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased, when John baptized him. Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John heard the word, this is my Son. Listen to him. Vivid testimony from the Father who sent him to bear witness. Jesus said, the Father is my first witness. I've got another witness. What about John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35? Notice he pulls out this witness. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist came, Jesus said, to bear witness about me. And we see that in John's gospel in chapter 1, right? The very opening words of this gospel of John. John says this, John the Apostle. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, to give testimony, to say, this is the one, and John surely did that, right? In John chapter 1 also, he said, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then later in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said these powerful words, verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's what John said. Look at John chapter 1, verse 34. I have seen and I bear witness, this is the Son of God. That's what Jesus is pulling out here. He's saying, it's not just me saying this. We've got witnesses. The Father says it. John the Baptist says it. He pulls out another witness, the works that he's doing. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Look at what I'm doing. That's what he did with John the Baptist when he was in prison, right? When John was in prison, sent messengers. Are you the one? Are you the one? What did he tell the messengers? Go back and tell John what you see. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. Works. Should show you I'm the Son of God. The very things that I'm doing, and it's going to get better because he goes to the cross and he rises from the dead on the third day. Great testimony by his work of accomplishing our salvation. Jesus says, that's a witness. And that was the thing, side note, you high school children or youth or other children, that was a convincer for me as a young person in high school trying to figure out, is this true truth or is this just because I live here in America? What really clinched it for me was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Work that he had done. He rose from the dead. There's no one else who's defeated death. No other religion has defeated death and won and now lives and lives forever. And that's what Jesus is telling them here. Testimony comes in my work. Just look at what I'm doing and tell me if that's not witness. But he pulls out a fourth witness, verse 39, the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. The scriptures are bearing witness about me, saying, this is the one. This is what he will look like. This is what he will do. The scriptures are saying that throughout. They were bearing witness about him. And the Jews should have seen that. Now remember, the scriptures Jesus is talking about is our Old Testament. It's truly an amazing statement, Jesus says here, that the scriptures that they were speaking about and looking at should have shown them all over the place that he was truly the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. It's important for you and I to know as Christians that Jesus the Christ was not first revealed in the New Testament. Christ is revealed throughout the entire Bible, throughout the entire Old Testament. That means you should not read the Old Testament, and you cannot read the Old Testament and really understand it if you're not seeing Christ in it. So he's telling them here, you don't really understand the scriptures. You think you do. You think you pour over them. You think that in them you have eternal life, but they're talking about me, and you missed me. In the whole scripture, you missed me. The Messiah who's to come, I am the one who's to come. That's a very important word for us to remember as Christians as well, and why we understand what we do about the Old Testament scriptures, that you really don't understand them or cannot know the truth of what they're saying unless you see Christ in them. And that's why we believe as Christians that Judaism, as it stands today, without Christ, does not understand the scriptures. Sounds like a bold, arrogant thing for me to say, but I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it here. Saying the scriptures are talking about me. If you read the scriptures of the Old Testament and you don't see me in it and you reject me, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the truth that they're trying to convey and communicate. It was all pointing to me, Jesus said. You can spend your lifetime studying the scriptures. If you don't see and come to me in it, you don't know the scriptures and don't know what they're really saying. The whole point of the scriptures, Jesus says here and tells these believers in people in Jerusalem, not believers, telling them is that they talk about me, they were to bear witness about me. So Jesus pulls out this fourth witness, the scriptures, he says, bear witness about me. And why again did Jesus pull out all these witnesses? Verse 34. So that you'd be saved. Why do I say all this to you? So that you may be saved. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. And I've got to think, side note, that there were some Jews that day who probably were convinced. There are many who weren't, that still ended up putting him to death. But I think of Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or other leaders in a Jewish church that we know later, at the end of the gospel, we find out did become believers. It's pretty clear. They heard these words. They heard Jesus speak. They saw what he did and said, yes, it was the Holy Spirit convincing them through this word that Jesus spoke even to them in Jerusalem that day. He didn't come to condemn, he says, but to save. And how would he save? That's the interesting thing, isn't it? He saves by being condemned himself. He stood condemned before God on the cross so that we would not be condemned. That's how he did it. How did Jesus save? That's a good question to ask here, right? How is he going to save me? How is he going to take away condemnation that I deserve? I really did break the law and do what the law says not to do that deserves condemnation. How do I not get the condemnation? He stands to be condemned in our place. And that's what happened to him, right? Remember later on in this gospel in John 18 and 19, John tells us of this trial that took place, a mock trial with the Jew or with the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate. And remember at one point after the Jews kept pushing and pushing Pontius Pilate to condemn him, Pilate did that very thing. He got up on the judgment seat and he gave this judicial decision of the Roman government that condemned Jesus Christ to death on a cross. Guilty, deserving death. He wasn't guilty, but he took death. He was condemned and stood in our place. And that wasn't even the worst condemnation. It was on the cross that he received the condemnation of God the Father. Was it his condemnation? Did he do something wrong? No. It was our condemnation. He stood in our place to take the condemnation we deserve. That's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was condemned so that we would not be condemned. And that's why Jesus tells these people in Jerusalem to hear what he's saying so they may be saved and not condemned. He tells us all that. And I would say that for you, youth especially, or anyone in the church or outside the church. It's him that we need to take away our condemnation. So Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save. But notice, and I think this is the most powerful part that struck out to me, Jesus also didn't come to accuse. Listen to what he says to them in verse 45. These Jews who were rejecting him and hating him, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Moses is the one who will accuse you, the one you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Notice those important words in verse 45. Jesus said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. In that statement, Jesus is telling these people who rejected him, I did not come as your accuser. There are surely many things he could have accused them for, right? Jesus told them some things here in verses 39 and 40, some things he could accuse them of. You search the scriptures, thinking in them you have life, and they bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me. You're stubborn, hard-hearted, resistant to God's will. Verse 44, he could have accused them of this, not loving God, the praise of God, but the praise of men. Notice it says, how can you believe when you receive the glory of one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You don't seek God's glory, you seek your own glory. He could have condemned them for that or accused them for that. But instead he warned them and said, I'm not your accuser before the Father. Now they could think that these were the very accusations Jesus would bring about against them before the Father, right? Think about it. He's telling them what's wrong, and they could think, that's what he's going to condemn us with before the Father, but Jesus told them, don't think that. I didn't come as your accuser. That's not my role here. Jesus told them he's not their accuser before God, and he's calling them to listen to him and know that he's not their accuser. God sent Jesus to be the advocate, not the accuser. When Jesus spoke to the Father about these Jews, he didn't speak accusation. But what did he speak? Lament, prayer, grieving over them? We read that from some of his last words on the cross in Luke 23, don't we? Listen to what he said on the cross about these people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's why what they were doing is so heinous at the end of the day, wasn't it? To reject this one who was freely coming for them to be their advocate, to be the one to plead for them before the Father, and they were rejecting him. And why did Jesus not accuse? Because it wasn't his role. He didn't come into the world to be accuser. He didn't come into this world to bring accusation. Think about this for yourself as a believer. He didn't come into this world to bring accusations against you. He came into this world to take your accusations, the right accusations that were coming from other places. We know the law of God is our accuser as God's people, right? The law of Moses accuses us. Anytime we don't love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, or anytime we do something God tells us not to do directly, the law itself accuses us and says, you did evil. And on the cross, Jesus took those accusations for us. He nailed them, God did, to the cross to take away our sin. And we have another accuser, the devil, right? Scripture tells us clearly that in Revelation chapter 12. Listen to these words from Revelation 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and authority of Jesus Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they've conquered by the blood of the Lamb. The law is our accuser. The evil one is our accuser. Jesus Christ is not our accuser. He didn't come into this world to be your accuser. He came to be your advocate. That's what we read earlier in our assurance of pardon, isn't it? From Isaiah 53, those beautiful words, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Came to intercede, an advocate speaks on behalf of them. We really need to get that pressed into our minds as God's people, and it will enliven us and give us life. That Jesus came as our advocate, not our accuser. They're important words to believe, especially if you hate yourself. There are many genuine believers in Jesus Christ that I know hate themselves, and the devil helps them as the accuser, helps them to be their own accuser. Jesus tells them here, I'll never be your accuser. So if you're hearing that, it's not from me. There's conviction of the Holy Spirit, surely, of sin. But when we come to him and confess our sins, he's surely not the accuser. He doesn't stand on that side. He's on our advocate. He's on your side. Isn't that amazing? You think about it. Take some time this week to ponder these words only in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Do not think that. If you have accusation, it's not from me. He comes to your side as your Savior. Says, I'm yours and I came into this world for you to save. And I encourage you to think about that when you come to this table of the Lord Jesus today. Remember that he came not as your accuser, but your advocate. He came to take the accusations you deserve, and that's what he did at the cross when he died. All the accusations the devil laid on you because of your sin, and said, he did it. Jesus took your places and took that accusation. And by his own blood now, he intercedes for you. He says, no, no condemnation for him. I'm here to plead his cause, and here is the case I have, my very own blood for him or her. He was not your condemner. He was your Savior. He was not your accuser. He's your advocate. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. We ask that you would continue to remind us and press in our hearts this great work that you came into the world to do. Especially, Lord, we pray for those who have many against them, many accusations from within and without, that come to you for mercy. Strengthen them today, Lord, to know that you are their advocate. Father, there are many times when we need an advocate, and we thank you for sending him, your son, Jesus. In his name, amen.